We looked at last week in James chapter 1, a threefold duty as being changed by the Word. You know, part of being an authentic Christian is that we will be changed by the Word of God. And last week we looked at the threefold duty in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and that is to be quick to hear. Quick to hear God's Word, to hear God, but also quick to hear others, slow to speak, and then slow to anger. This week, then, we'll look at threefold process, but before that, I want to kind of give you an illustration of how we're seeing this played out in a little different sense with our backyard. Okay, so we moved into our house the end of last year, December 31st, New Year's Eve. Some of you were there and helped us with all the boxes, and then some were there again 2 days later, helping my parents move into the basement. And you may recall how our backyard area was full of just brush and trees. In fact, there was one tree that was almost completely, you know, bowed over. And so from the end of December until now, step by step and little by little, we've tried to take out and get rid of all the nasty stuff. And part of that has involved cutting down trees, which I love. Anytime I can power up the chainsaw and feel, you know, hear that sound and feel that power. Mary's even got some stitches because of a chainsaw incident that was my fault. And so we've been working through and we've had burn piles and sprayed Roundup twice, trying to get rid of all the nasty stuff, the poison ivy, the poison oak, the roots and the thorns. But that's only part of the process because we still have a problem. There's erosion. Some of you may remember there's a big hill kind of in the back. And so as I've gotten rid of a lot of the brush, now we're losing a lot of the dirt. And we knew that all along. We knew that the first step was, okay, get rid of the nasty stuff. The second step, at some point, when we finish doing all the burn piles and we can burn again, and some of you may know that May to September, there's a burn ban in Cobb County. So the end of April, last night, we had a big burn pile, and I put on my calendar, October 1st, burn ban is lifted. So we've got a couple burn piles ready to go. Maybe next week we'll be able to burn some of those off. But that's an important part of the process, but it's not enough. So in a couple months, hopefully, maybe in the spring, we'll be able to bring some topsoil in and begin to prepare the dirt for the third step then to put in grass seed and to bring new growth and something that will be usable in the back. So as we get rid of the nasty stuff and then as we renew and nurture the soil and then get ready to plant the grass seed and plant maybe some bushes and other things in the back. Spiritually, we see something very similar in the book of James. It's not enough just to say, boy, I want to get rid of the nasty stuff. I want to put off the old man. That is one step, but it's just one step. Look with me then in the book of James, chapter 1, and starting in verse 21. We begin to see a threefold process. And this is really common throughout the New Testament. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, also talks about it in Colossians 3. We see similar principles even in the writings of Peter. And then here in James also, as we look in verse 21. Therefore, put away, put off. Sometimes in the other New Testament passages, it's mortify. So therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Jump down to then verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So James begins by saying, hey, it is important to put off the old man, to put off the wickedness and the filthiness. It's important to put off a bad tongue, you know, and bad language and maybe gossip and slander, some of those things, to put those things away. But then notice also in verse 21, we just read, but notice kind of the second part of that, how we are to renew our minds. It doesn't just say put away filthiness and rampant wickedness, but it says, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness. What does that mean? I mean, in general, means to have an open heart, to be teachable, to have a willingness to learn. And we're meeting in a school. But there are many, I'm sure there's scores of kids that come in here Monday through Friday, week after week, who are not willing to learn. But then there's other kids who they do come and they are ready to learn and they're teachable and they have a willing spirit. And as the teacher is teaching them, whether it be math or history or science or physical education, they're listening and they're taking in and then they're applying that in their studies. And whether it's an elementary school or middle school, high school, college, postgraduate, there's an importance of a willingness to learn. And spiritually, how much more so? As God Almighty, as our Creator, as our Sovereign Lord, the one who made us, the one who knows all of our weaknesses but still loves us, says that we are to receive with meekness the implanted Word. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled," past tense, "to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved," future tense, "by His life." So Paul's writing here helps us to understand some of what James is saying, that as we receive the implanted Word, the last part of verse 21, which is able to save your souls. And there's three kind of time frames of this salvation. Now, once saved, we believe that if you're a person is generally a child of God, that they'll never lose that. But the New Testament often talks about the salvation in different time frames. Justification would be the past tense, or so the moment of salvation, we are justified, we are declared righteous. But then sanctification is the present part of our salvation. We continue to grow, we are continuing to be admonished by God's Word, encouraged by God's Word, as we see God's character here, then we continue to grow through sanctification. That's present tense. But then future tense, glorification. So there will come a day when we won't wake up and think, "Lord, help me to resist temptation." There will come a day when we will be in God's presence and just the presence of sin will be gone. We've talked about it as we went through the doctrinal statement. We used kind of three phrases that at the moment of salvation, the penalty of sin was taken away. Throughout our life now, the power of sin is taken away. We do have a way of escape now. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. But then in our eternal salvation, the presence of sin will be gone. And James talks about that in this future sense here, is that as we receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls, the complete and perfect completion and finalization of what Christ will do. In Ephesians 2:5, it says we've been saved. In 1 Corinthians 15:2, it says we are being saved. In Matthew 10:22, it says we will be saved. And these are the ideas. It's one salvation, but there's some different time frames that God wants us to understand. So as we are putting off and renewing our mind and then thinking about James 1:25, look with me as we read that verse. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." So one who looks into the perfect law. As Kim and I dated throughout high school, email was just kind of getting you know, rolling a little bit with AOL, and you've got mail. Some of you may remember that, you know, that you've got mail. It's like, "Oh, wow, I do." You know, now it's like thousands. You know, you've got thousands of emails to work through. But at the time, it was new, so not everybody had computers. Certainly, laptops, you know, weren't really accessible yet. So we wrote a lot of paper letters, snail mail letters. I wrote more than she did, but she also wrote letters, you know, back to me. And as she sent letters back to me, I would open those. Sometimes I would smell them because she'd spray them with perfume. And I wouldn't just glance at them because she was 18 hours away in Wisconsin. And I wanted to know, what is my girlfriend up to at this university with other boys there far away. I want to know how she is. And so I would read the letters, I would open them, and I would read them again throughout the week. And in fact, I have the majority of those letters still in a Rubbermaid container in our attic. Just in case someday I wonder if Kim loves me, I can go back and, you know, read those love letters. I'm looking into, because I don't want to just do a casual glance. And God says we are to look into. We are to have an intentional look as we read God's word, as we listen to God's word, that we would look into the perfect law, the law of liberty. One commentator said this way, there's a world of difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. There's a world of difference between reading a menu and eating a meal. I pray that God would help us to eat a meal from God's word. And we wouldn't just open and go, okay, boy, I'm really feeling kind of lonely today. What can I find a verse? That's kind of like reading a menu. You may get some surface stuff, but it's not going to bring you nutrition. It's not going to help you to really face daily the temptations that we face. So as we look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, may we feast on God's word. But it's called the perfect law, the law of liberty. The Old Testament is often referenced as the law, James being one of the first books of the New Testament to be written, it seems. They didn't have the completed New Testament. But yet James refers to not just the Old Testament, now he says the law of liberty. And I think we can understand this a little bit as we look at 1 John 5, 2 through 4. You can turn there with me. 1 John 5, 2 through 4. That even in the New Testament, as we see commandments of God, and is it just like the Old Testament? Well, no, it's not. We're in the age of grace. We're in the church age. We're also come after Jesus Christ has come and spent his life to fulfill the law in a perfect way. Not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, we see this. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John, not in 1 John, but in John chapter 1 and verse 29, says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, this is John the Baptist, and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So now we begin to understand a little bit more about the law of liberty. A law that brings not just rules and commandments, but a law that actually brings freedom. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus then brought completion. He brought fulfillment to the Old Testament law that pointed to him the whole time. And now James is saying, look into the law of God. And it's the perfect law, it's the complete law, the law of liberty. John 8, 31 through 36, I'd encourage you to read that along with me. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. It's interesting, as I read this passage, I'm often reminded of how when it came to the point to name our last church plant in Brazil, we already had some people gathering and asked for some ideas. And one of the new believers came and he said, Pastor David, I think we should call it Liberty Baptist Church. I'm like, okay. He said, yeah, because I was reading in John and it talks about freedom that we have in Christ and liberty that we have in Christ. And that's what we see in John 8. 31 through 36. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him. Now notice how they're kind of stuck still in just the Old Testament. They're stuck in their traditions. They answered him and said, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. One evening, Kim and I went out in downtown Watertown. We were still doing our undergraduate studies. We weren't writing letters anymore. I was at college with her, so that was a lot better. And we went out for just to do some outreach and passing out some gospel tracts, talking with some people downtown. And we came across a group of secular college students, unbelievers, and got to talking. And I mentioned to one of them, I don't remember even how it came up, but I mentioned to one of them how in a few months, Kim and I were going to get married. And right away he said, why in the world would you do that? Why would you at your age lose your freedom and get married now? And I just began to think about that, and I explained to him, you know, well, we follow the Lord. But as I thought about that later, I thought, you know, his perspective is so very different than my understanding, because in my understanding, through almost 6 years that Kim and I dated, there were laws, there were guidelines that God has put in his word to, like, flee immorality, put God first, serve together, you know, those principles. But then as I viewed marriage, I viewed it in the biblical sense of, marriage will bring me really more freedom. Marriage will bring me the freedom to enjoy the blessings that God has designed for a biblical marriage between one man and one woman for life. And that's what we've experienced for 25 plus years. But his thought was, why would you do that? You're going to get tied down. You can't be free. You can't, you know, do whatever you want to do because you're going to get married. Well, that helps us to understand a little bit of the principles of God's word, that his commands aren't burdensome. His commands are for our good. His commands actually bring us more freedom to enjoy exactly how he has designed life to be spent for his glory. So as we put off, James 1, remember, talks about putting off the filthiness, rampant wickedness, idle tongue. And then as we renew our mind and with the receiving with the implanted word with meekness, having a teachable spirit, but then the third part of that process, putting on the new man. Putting on the new man to live out God's word, to have authentic faith, showing that we are changed by the word of God. We're not calloused to it, but we're changed by God's word. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 1:25, the last part, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Ephesians 2:10, it's a familiar passage. A lot of times we focus on verses 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith. We'd love to think through that, but remember verse 10? Verse 10 says, for we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Not in order to be saved, but once we're saved by faith, once we receive the gift of salvation, then verse 10, Paul reminds believers, your purpose in life then is to put on the new man, is to bear fruit for God's glory, that we are in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's action involved. It's not just an observation faith, but it's an active faith. Sometimes people jokingly call Bible seminaries Bible cemeteries. If you've ever heard that. As I was pursuing a master's degree, sometimes people would go, oh, you're going to go to one of those Bible cemeteries? Now, why do people joke about that? Because unfortunately, sometimes there's some truth to that. Sometimes people begin in seminary, and even in Bible college, they begin to look at God's word as just another textbook. Maybe learn the verses for the next test, maybe have the themes down for the Old Testament books and New Testament books, and maybe look at it as a textbook, and maybe even begin to debate to win arguments, but then forget to allow this to change them Monday through Saturday and all week long. Shouldn't happen. In fact, our biblical studies should change. It should result in biblical lifestyles. So our biblical studies should result in biblical lifestyles. If I get to the point where I'm reading and I'm studying and I'm able to debate some of the deeper points of doctrine, but yet my life doesn't show it, then I am being a hearer who forgets. I am not being a doer who acts. James says we are to live out God's word. It's to be an act of faith, an authentic faith. Chuck Swindoll gave an illustration years ago. It's not a new book, but it's called Improving Your Serve. And so I'm going to kind of adapt his illustration, but I think it makes a good point. It goes something like this. Let's imagine that I am a CEO, and my company's booming here in the United States, and things are going well, making a lot of profit. I've got some good leadership, good people, working under me. But I decide, let's expand. And in order to expand, I'm going to move to Europe with my family for 6 to 8 months. And I want to expand the business and make it an international venture. So I'm going to move to Europe 6 to 8 months. And so I take my right-hand man in the United States operations and say, listen, you're in charge. You're going to be the one who carries this forward for the next 6 to 8 months until I get back. Okay? All right? And in doing that, I'm going to send you constant emails to just give you instructions on how to continue this and how to even grow the business in the United States. Okay, I'll be on the lookout for those emails. We get to Europe, get settled, start the new branch there, and things are going well. Family's with me, and we see things happening in Europe, and I'm sending emails back. Time comes to an end. Europe operations are going well, and I come back to the U.S. base, the U.S. headquarters, and I drive down the street, and all of a sudden I notice the grass is knee-high. Weeds are all over. None of the bushes have been trimmed. In fact, there's a broken window in the office building already. And then as I walk in the building, the receptionist is sitting at the desk, but she's doing her nails and watching Netflix. So I say, hey, where is everybody? Oh, well, they're in the employees' lounge. Oh. Hey, where's my right-hand man, John? Where's John? Oh, I think he might be in the lounge too. Go down there and check. Come to find out, they've transformed the boardroom into just this TV kind of, home theater type place. And I find John and some of the other workers there, and they're just vegging out. Got some video games on one screen. Got another Netflix, thing on another screen. Got some coffee, some donuts. And I pulled John aside. I said, hey, John, we need to talk a little bit. He said, yeah, boss, man, good to have you back. Things going in Europe? Well, yeah, going well in Europe. Let's talk. Say, John, I left you to be in charge of the U.S. operations. And I sent you constant instruction on how to grow the business, how to continue to keep the business moving forward. Oh, yes, David, we received those communications. In fact, Friday night, we called them Director's Word Night. And we met weekly Friday nights, and we would go over those emails. In fact, we would even split up into small groups and read portions of those emails that you sent. And some of the people even memorized portions of those emails, and even some memorized complete emails that you sent. We did that on a weekly basis, the Director's Word Night. Okay? I sent those to you, you read them, you divided up into small groups and studied them, memorized them, but what did you do about the instructions that I sent you? Boss, what do you mean? What did we do about what you sent us? That's what James is saying. James, God sends us in His Word. He gives us instructions. He reveals Himself to us. And sometimes we can be tempted, in like the silly illustration, we can be tempted to go, yeah, man, we're going to have some Bible study. We're going to divide up into small groups, and we're going to memorize, and we're going to go to this conference and that conference, and we got this book, and we're doing these things and filling out the blanks. But in our life, we just walk away, and we're not a doer who acts. James warns, he says, listen, don't be a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. And then he adds the promise, he will be blessed in his doing. he will be blessed in his doing. John 13, 17 reiterates this in another way. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we put off the old man as we renew our mind, and then as we put on the new man. James 1 then begins to talk about some specific things of what this looks like. These aren't the only things. You know, all of Scripture teaches us in different ways how we're to put on the new man, but James lists some specific things. Look with me in James chapter 1 in verse 27. James 1 and verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this. So that's a good intro statement. It kind of grabs our attention. James says, if you want to know what pure religion is, if you want to know what undefiled religion is, then listen to this. And he goes on, he says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Now again, I don't believe that all of Christianity is entailed in just that phrase, but it's certainly an important part, and it may have been a huge weakness in the church that James was addressing. But why is it difficult sometimes as we think about the orphans, the widows, the needy? Sometimes it's difficult to invest and to help because there's really not a whole lot of expectation to receive back in return. And as we think through all that Jesus Christ did through his life and ministry and how he served as well, he was the chief servant. You know, he came to seek and to save, but he came to serve. As we think through his example, then may we be motivated to invest and to give of ourselves and to reach out and to show the love of Christ, even to those who we never can expect maybe something in return. Sometimes it's easy to give and to help and to invest if there's maybe, you know, friendship. We enjoy the company, or down the road we think, okay, I'm going to do this because I think down the road maybe they can help me in this way. Well, in the end, James saying that's not pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion is this, that you would help the needy, that you would have compassion on the needy. So may God help us as believers who we often talk about, you know, serving the Lord and loving Christ, showing the love of Christ to others. It's in our purpose statement even. Show the love, show Christ to others locally and globally for God's glory. May we be ready when God gives us opportunity to show compassion on the needy. There's a family in our home church in Macon, and I can't wait to bring them at some point for you to be able to meet this family. Family that they didn't go to Bible college to prepare for lifelong ministry, vocational ministry. But they were a couple who loved God and loves God. And God began to place in their heart a desire to foster children. And then as they began to foster children, God put it on their heart to begin to adopt some of these children. And as we've followed their story personally while we were there, and then now from a distance watching on Facebook and some of the law hearings that they go to, the judicial court hearings that they go to, and as they're helping the foster children work through, you know, their biological parents sometimes giving up the rights. The children sometimes want that to happen, but yet it's difficult to process when the biological parents actually do that. But yet they're glad to be adopted, and so there's so many mixed emotions. And their family has grown, and they went from, you know, just some normal cars to like a van. I think the next purchase may be a bus. You know, I don't know, but they've just added children and children. And Kim and I have kind of joked, you know, are they going to start an orphanage? They just have this passion to minister to those who they're not receiving a lot in return, other than God's blessings and fulfilling the purpose that God's called them to do. I pray that as we see through some examples like that, that we would be open and ready to serve, to show compassion to the needy. But not only that, also jump back to verse 27, we see that it's not just about showing compassion to the needy, but also maintaining purity. So verse 27 again, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I've often mentioned that there's many times this tension in evangelical circles to really excel in one or the other. Some churches really seem to emphasize and just to have as kind of their banner of fame, we are unstained from the world. We are pure. But yet they're doing very little to show compassion to the needy. They're doing very little to be involved in their community, to know their neighbors around them, because they are so unstained from the world that sometimes they become so isolated that it's us four and no more. That's wrong. On the other hand, some churches who are very passionate about, boy, we need to get in our community and we need to help the needy. We need to, you know, dig wells, you know, across the world and help people have good water. But yet on this side, they're like, it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you say Jesus, as long as you love Jesus, it doesn't matter what your life looks like. James says, no, it's both. Religion that is pure and undefiled is to visit the needy and the orphans and the widows, but it's also to keep yourself unstained from the world. Several months back, you may recall that we looked at John 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer, and he talks about, you know, us being not of the world, but sent into the world. We aren't of this world, but Christ says, I send them into the world, and may we make a difference. May we put to action God's word so that we would really live the pure and undefiled religion. John 17, 16 and 18, 16 through 18 says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You see both elements here. Sanctify them, set them apart. We are to be different. As unbelievers look on us, our goal shouldn't be strange, but we will be different. We're going to make some different decisions. We're going to have some different standards for our life. But at the same time, we are in the world to make a difference, just as Christ prayed in John 17. So being changed by the word certainly involves a threefold duty, threefold process. But I want to close with kind of a warning, how not to be calloused to the word. We should be changed by the word of God and not become calloused to the word of God. This is especially important for children who grow up in Christian homes. I don't remember a time not being in church. My dad's been a pastor all my life, so I never remember a time where I would ask, hey, Dad, what are we doing on Sunday? I knew where we were going to go. I don't ever remember a time where we didn't have, you know, the Bible in our home and where Dad and Mom would often pray with me. But the danger of that is sometimes it can become so familiar. You hear the words of, yeah, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Go to camp, you memorize all the verses for points so your team can win. Then you get home and you kind of forget the verses because, well, it was a competition. That's the danger. And even those who maybe didn't grow up in a Christian home, but you got saved, and now it's been years since your conversion, it can be easy just to become calloused, just a part of our routine. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but maybe you're more of a cultural Christian than really a committed Christian. We see that being callous to the word leads to a deluded faith. A deluded faith. Someone who's slow to hear instead of quick to hear. Someone who's quick to speak instead of slow to speak. Somebody who's quick to anger instead of slow to anger. It's a deluded faith. And as people watch on and as you talk about Christ on one hand, but then in the next moment you're talking about everything you know and how everybody else is stupid and you're getting angry and it's a deluded faith. James 1:21, someone whose life is characterized by filthiness and rampant wickedness, but yet calls himself a Christian. It's diluted. Doesn't match up with the description of being a pure and undefiled. It's a diluted faith. James 1:26 talks about the danger of the one who doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart. So diluted faith would be somebody who just says what's on their mind at any point. No filter. But then later says, yeah, Jesus loves you and he loves me too. Our life should show a difference. Being callous to the word leads to a deluded faith. James 1:27, we just saw, a pure and undefiled religion is someone who is not stained by the world. So someone callous to the word is going to be stained by the world. Their life will show many, many aspects of just embracing and even enjoying worldly things. Things for which Jesus Christ died on the cross to free us from, and many professing believers and even some true believers will spend part of their life living a deluded faith. And then we wonder, why does anybody want to follow Christ? Well, if we're showing a deluded faith instead of an authentic faith, then it should be no surprise. Secondly, it leads to a distracted faith. A distracted faith. Jump back in with me in verse 22 of James chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You know, as we sometimes as Christians, as professing believers, we can deceive others for a while. But James makes it clear the biggest deception that we're being involved in is our own hearts. As we listen, but then don't act, forgetting, putting behind, suppressing. And the biggest deception is in our own heart. We're kind of putting our blindfold on ourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like, distracted. Maybe there's a lot of other things that pulls the attention, and so when it comes time to peering into, to looking into, to studying, to meditating, to allowing God's word to penetrate, as Hebrews 4 talks about, the joints, you know, and even the motives of our heart, someone who's callous to the word is so distracted. No, I've got to do this. I've got to do this. I don't have time for that. I've got to do this. Weeks pass, months pass, sometimes even a year. No feasting's happening. Maybe an occasional look at the menu. Yeah, boy, that's not much feasting's going on. It's a distracted faith. But the one who looks into the law, verse 25, into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Then lastly, it leads to a distorted faith. A distorted faith. And in some instances, I believe even a dead faith. Now, I really do believe that Christians can fall into sin. Choose sin. We see Paul addressing the Corinthian believers, he says, I can't speak to you as spiritual, I speak to you as carnal. I can't give you the meat of the word, I have to give you the milk of the word. So I believe there are times where believers can spend part of their life in sin, but it should never become a habit. It shouldn't be part of your character. It shouldn't be habitual. You know, imagine someone says, yeah, I've been coming to this church for 50 years. But if their life hasn't changed for 50 years, then they have a very distorted faith and maybe even a dead faith. It'd be like me saying, you know, I've been going to Planet, I'm not 50 years old yet, so let's say I started Planet Fitness when I was age 3. I could say, I've been going to Planet Fitness for 42 years. But imagine I go to Planet Fitness every day, 42 years, and I just walk in the door and I look around. People are pumping iron, running on the treadmill, doing the elliptical, doing the stair things, pull-ups, and I just watch. And maybe even occasionally I'd encourage him, yeah, yeah, go for it. You get it, man. Yeah. I just keep walking around, talking some, and I enjoy it. Have a great time. Make some friends. But I never work out. And when I leave, I even feel a little bit better. Went to the gym. It's a Planet Fitness. 42 years. Never missed a day. It's distorted. James says, boy, that is a distorted faith. We need to be careful then that we don't become hearers only. Second thing is, you know, as we think about, it's distorted into thinking that it's okay to see areas that need to be changed and then just to walk away. That's a distorted faith. We can often smile and kind of find it humorous when maybe little boys show up with a milk mustache at school or at church. Maybe when a little girl shows up and her hair's, you know, kind of got bedhead, you know, and we think, oh, that's kind of cute. You know, that's funny. Maybe see boys and got, you know, dirt all under their fingers and their hands are filthy. Maybe chocolate smeared, you know, all over their face where they really haven't washed their face after breakfast. We may find that humorous. Maybe laugh a little bit. But we wouldn't find that humorous if we're in the operating room and our doctor comes in, has chocolate smeared all over his face, has bedhead and all kinds of dirt on his fingers and under his hands. We wouldn't find that humorous. We wouldn't laugh. In fact, we would probably say, hey, hold on. Can you send another doctor? Because something doesn't match up here. And James says, a pure and undefiled religion is this, that you would visit the orphans and the widows and their affliction, and that you would keep yourself unstained from the world. And he gives the illustration, don't be a hearer who forgets. Don't be someone who looks into the law. So they start well. They actually look into the law, but then walks away, forgetting what he's seen. As we look into to God's word, as we are intentional about God, I want to be quick to hear. I want to hear from you. I want to be still enough. I want to stop speaking enough to be able to hear what you have for me. So that I would receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word. But God, I don't want to just hear it. Lord, I want to be changed by your word. Help me not to be calloused. Lord, help me to live this pure and undefiled religion for you. That I would show marks of authentic faith. I would be a doer who acts. I would not be one who's a hearer who just forgets. So that others who watch me and so that you who I'm here to serve would be glorified in all that I do. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes as we finish